away for now. Vision was birthed 10 years ago on the campus of the Tierra Santa Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we felt such love and such acceptance and such joy being in that space. We felt so loved, we felt so accepted, and we bonded so nicely. It was a joyful time, and we were allowed to just be there and grow and thrive and become, you know, the stable spiritual community that we are. And there came a time when we had to leave the nest, as all young fledglings do. And we went out on our own, and that was when we moved to the Mission Gorge property. But we take the Seventh-day Adventists in our heart with us. And we are forever grateful for the time we spent there, for the love we felt, for the acceptance we were given, and for the joy that we shared. So please help me welcome Pastor Gary McCary, my spiritual brother.
Thank you, Reverend Patty. Patty is the height of my wife, believe it or not. So I bend down a lot, and it's good to know that I'm among friends today, because you made all of us at Tierra Santa Seventh-day Adventists feel like your friends, and we felt that we were with good people, loving people, caring people. And so those years were wonderful. I'm just completing on May the 1st, which is, what, 8 days away from now, my 26th year as pastor there. Can you imagine when Patty is completing her 26th year as pastor here at Vision, how old she'll be? But what a great day that will be. You know, a quarter of a century, you know, over a quarter of a century. I'm 6'7". I'm going to answer a few questions that you're asking, because people are always asking questions when they see me. 6'7", 173 pounds. That means I'm about 30 pounds underweight for my height. It's always been my problem. But, you know, I've been healthy all my life, and I exercise a lot. And, of course, I played a lot of basketball when I was younger. I ruptured a disc in my back in my lower lumbar region about 18 years ago, so I haven't played a lot of basketball since then. But, you know, I take a lot of walks. I can still play golf. And I enjoy life as much as possible. We miss you at Tierra Santa, believe it or not. We miss your smiles and your happy spirit. But right now, in the fellowship hall, which was your sanctuary and place of worship, right now there's a... There's about 40 ladies there for a bridal shower that's going on. And, you know, in the past, when you were there, we would have to call you up and say, so-and-so wants a bridal shower in the morning. Could you meet somewhere else on that Sunday? And or they would have to be inconvenienced and meet later in the afternoon, which wasn't good for them necessarily. So it's worked out for both of us. I think you are exactly at the place that you are supposed to be right now. You're supposed to be. This is a beautiful place, and it's so cheerful because of all of the glass, so that brings the sunshine in, but your faces obviously make it even more cheerful. I want to talk about, my theme would be friendship today, being friends. Bill and John grew up together since they were little kids, went to school together, and when they became adults, they loved baseball, and so they joined a city league baseball team, and they played baseball together. And then eventually, when they couldn't play baseball anymore, they played softball, because it's a little slower. You can do slow pitch softball. And they played softball into their 70s, and when John was about 75 years of age, he came down with a terminal illness. They had both talked about, as they were growing up together, they'd talked about how we both like to live to be at least 100. So Bill and John were expecting to live to be 100, but John got very sick. And on his deathbed, final days, Bill came to John and said, John, could you do me a favor, if it's possible, after you die, could you come back and visit me at some point and tell me whether there is baseball in heaven? John said he would do that, and he passed on. And a few weeks later, in the middle of the night, Bill, as he was sleeping in his bedroom, heard this rattling sound, this noise, and he opened his eyes, and there was John in the room, standing next to him. And Bill said, John, John, do you have a word for me from heaven? John said, Bill, I've come to tell you. Bill said, John, no, John said, Bill, I've come to tell you. I've come to tell you that there is baseball in heaven. We play every day. We have wonderful baseball games, and the baseball players are wonderful. And then John looked at Bill, and John said, I know you wanted to live to be 100 years of age, just as I did, but I have to tell you that tomorrow you're the starting pitcher on my team. Which wouldn't be such a bad thing, I don't think, would it? So I want to talk about friendship, but I'm going to tell you a story that's more personal to me, and I'm telling this to you partly because I'm so proud. I have a son. I have four children. The oldest is 36. The youngest is 25. Two boys, they were the first, and then two girls came along later. My youngest son, who's now 31 years of age, when he was about 12 years old, he said to Diane and I, when I grow up, I'm going to be a film editor. And I thought, that's the strangest thing I ever heard. Who would want to be a film editor? But he's very creative, and he loved putting things together, and he wanted to be able to take film and put it together in such a way, edit it in such a way that it would make a really creative package. And he was doing this kind of stuff with audio tapes and with some VHS stuff he was working with. So anyway, he grew up in Scripps Ranch, this area of San Diego, some of you may be familiar with. And his best friend was a kid named Kyle. We moved to Scripps Ranch when David was 6 years old, and he made fast friends in first grade with his friend Kyle. Kyle Mooney was his name, and he and Kyle would play together all the time. We would babysit Kyle because he lived just up the street from us in Scripps Ranch. So we would babysit Kyle. They went to the schools together in middle school, junior high, high school, you know, Scripps Ranch High. They went to school together. I wanted all four of my children to at least experience 1 year of college. And I told them, I'll pay for 1 year of college, and then you can decide if you want to stay on after that. Well, forced David to go to college, and at the end of that year of college, David said, Dad, I don't need college for what I want to do. And I don't like going to school. So I'm done. And I said, that's fine, that's your decision, but at least you experienced it. David's friend Kyle and three other friends were students at USC. And in fact, it was USC Film Schools where they were students. And because David's friends were students at USC and in the film school, they had access to this unbelievable library of highly technical stuff in these machines that cost millions of dollars to make movies. And so because David was connected with them, they would sneak him in there so that they could do some stuff. David put together an improv comedy group called Good Neighbor. And over the next couple of years, he put up on YouTube all of this interesting stuff, and they got discovered, this improv group. David was the one behind the camera. They were in front of the camera doing the acting. And David would put the videos together because he's a film editor. Well, people started to discover them, and this group got flown around the country over the next 2 or 3 years to perform at improv comedy clubs. So they would go to Miami, Chicago, San Francisco, Seattle, and they would perform. One day, the founder of Saturday Night Live, a man named Lorne Michaels, happened to be browsing YouTube and saw one of their skits. And he called up my son, Dave McCary, and said, could you get your friends to come to the Beverly Hills Hotel for lunch on me next Tuesday. And so David said, well, sure. So David and Kyle and their friend who was rooming with them, Beck Bennett, and another friend, thank you so much, the four of them met with Lorne Michaels, who is still the head of Saturday Night Live. To make a long story short, Dave and his best friend Kyle and their good friend Beck were hired by Saturday Night Live. And they're all in their fourth season at Saturday Night Live. Kyle Mooney and Beck Bennett are regular cast members and have been now for 4 years. So if you've happened to peek in at Saturday Night Live, you've seen them. And Dave was hired as what we call director of sketch comedy. So what he does is he works all week on these comedy routines that you see that aren't live on the show, on the stage. It's stuff that they prepared ahead of time. So it looks kind of like a commercial or stuff like that. So Dave does that. And then he was bumped up to writer. So he sits around this table on Monday mornings with all of the other writers and Lorne Michaels, and they brainstorm what they're going to do for the following Saturday night. They're having great fun with Donald Trump and other people. You know, if you've watched this, they're just having great fun. It's a lot of fun. Kyle Mooney decided to write a movie. He wrote a script for a movie, and he said to David, I want you to direct it. And this was about a year and a half ago. So David looked at the script and said, there's possibilities here. And so they managed to put together $10 million. Because they know people who have money, and these people said, "This we're going to invest in this and take a risk on it." And they made a movie called Brigsby Bear. B-R-I-G-S-B-Y. Brigsby Bear. I don't want to tell you too much about it because you're going to see it in the theaters at the end of July. But David makes this movie in the outskirts of Salt Lake City, and they pitch it to Sundance Film Festival in Park City, and it was accepted. And so it had its world premiere at Sundance Film Festival back in January and got rave reviews from Vanity Fair and Variety and all these different sites. And I can't believe how successful my little boy has become. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable to me. So this past week, David sent me a text and he goes, guess what? Our film was accepted out of 1,700 movies to be shown at the Cannes Film Festival in France. So that's coming up. And if you ever look at the San Diego Union Tribune, you know, a lot of people still subscribe to the print issue, but most people online and the Union Tribune is kind of dying a little bit, like a lot of papers across the country. But on the B section, the first page of the B section yesterday, Diane Bell had an article about David and Kyle. You know, because they're from San Diego, so you know we're so proud that they're San Diegans. So David will be at Cannes, and his life is just an amazing, amazing thing. But this friendship that he had with Kyle, I have a feeling they're going to be together their whole lives. You know, and there's something about friendship that's a wonderful thing. And you have all had friends, and you still have friends. And some of you have had best friends. You know, some of us have that one person we would say, this is my best friend. Some of us have lots of best friends, and we spread the wealth a little bit. We have lots of friends in our lives. I have a best friend who we met at college in 1973, and he's been my best friend ever since. He got into the same line of work that I got into, but eventually left it, and he's now a psychotherapist, doctor of whatever. And he's kind of an important guy in the Inland Empire. But every single February 20, which is my birthday, he's the only one that calls me. He's not missed a February 20 since we met, essentially. And I expect that call. It comes. It's amazing that he calls me and can remember that because I can't remember his birthday. I know it's in December, but I can't remember. I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' best friend. Do you think Jesus had a best friend? You know, we tend to think that Jesus of Nazareth, this interesting man, probably treated everybody equally. Jesus loves everybody, right? So Jesus, he wouldn't have played favorites. Jesus would have just everybody would have been the same to him. However, in the Gospel of John, and our primary sources for Jesus' life are these four little Gospels we have, and then there's a lot of secondary sources that could add some information, but in the Gospel of John, he talks about someone that he doesn't mention until late in Jesus' story, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when they're in this upper room and they're having this supper that we now call the Last Supper, but it was probably a Passover meal of some sort. Anyway, what John does, he describes a man sitting right next to Jesus. Jesus makes this statement at this Last Supper. He says, you know, he's with the 12 disciples, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all going, who could it be? Is it me? Is it me? Which is a logical thing to ask. And Peter leans over to this man sitting next to Jesus and says, ask him who it is. And John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved was sitting right next to him. What a strange, who is that? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the first time he's mentioned. He'll be mentioned four times in John's gospel and nowhere else, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or anywhere else in the Bible, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So this disciple whom Jesus loved leans onto Jesus' breast, and he says, who's going to betray you? And Jesus ultimately says, the one who dips his hand in the dish with me. You know, there are many aspects of a Passover meal, if you've ever been involved in a Passover Seder, and there's one part where you dip some parsley or bitter herbs, you know, into this water solution. And so anyway, and Judas ends up dipping it in with Jesus. So that's the first time he's mentioned. The next time he's mentioned is the next day, within 24 hours, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he looks, now all the disciples, in all four Gospels, all the disciples, right as soon as Jesus is arrested, they run for their lives. They're terrified. And they flee. All of them. They just flee. Peter managed to sneak incognito into the courtyard of the high priest, because he wants to see what's going on, but they're all still scared to death, and they flee. However, John says that at the cross, Jesus looks down and sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there. And he says to the disciple whom he loves, behold your mother. And he says to her, behold your son. And from that moment on, John says, he, the disciple whom he loved, took her into his own home. And she became his mother. So who would this person be? Throughout 2,000 years almost now of Christian tradition, the thinking was this is the writer of that gospel. This is John. He doesn't want to mention himself. I'm Jesus' best friend. So he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's been the tradition. But I take exception to that. I have another supposition I'd like to throw out to you as to who this might be. As I mentioned, four times in John's gospel this person is mentioned. He's later mentioned in the 21st chapter twice. It's Resurrection Sunday, and Jesus is out by a lake, and the disciples are fishing, and they're not catching anything. No fish are biting. And Jesus says, well, why don't you throw your, they don't know it's Jesus, on the shore. He says, why don't you throw your nets down on the other side of the boat? And so they do, and they can't even pull the fish in. There's so many fish. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved shouts out, it's Jesus! And everybody gets out of the boat, and they all start running in, you know, and they're all so excited because Jesus is there. And then Jesus has a conversation with Peter, one-on-one, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is kind of hanging nearby, and Jesus tells Peter that a time is going to come when he's going to have his arms stretched out and be taken to a place he doesn't want to go. And supposedly this is a prediction of how Peter's going to die. He's going to die by crucifixion like his Lord. And and Peter, according to tradition, asked his Roman captors to crucify him upside down. So they tied him to the cross and then put him head first in. Well, anyway, during this conversation, Peter looks back at the disciple whom Jesus loved and says, well, what about him? You're telling me how I'm going to die. What about him? And that's the last time the disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned. And what Jesus says in response to what about him, Jesus says, this is so funny when you read it in the 21st chapter of John. Hey, if I want him to live until I come again, what's that to you? That's what he says. That's none of your business. He is not your business. You are your business, you know. So anyway, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is this person? Well, earlier in John's gospel, in the 11th chapter, we have the story of this good friend of Jesus named Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. They live in Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus used their home as sort of a home away from home when he was down south from Galilee. And Lazarus has gotten very sick. And so word comes to Jesus, who's about a half hour away, the one you love is sick. This is the only person in the four Gospels described as the one Jesus loves. Master, the one you love is sick. And so Jesus goes there, but he takes his time to get there. And in the meantime, Lazarus dies, is buried, and 4 days later is when Jesus arrived. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and he sees all the people crying, and we have the shortest verse in Scripture, two words, Jesus wept. And people who watch him cry say, behold how he loved him. So the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is described as loving someone is regarding Lazarus. So I happen to believe personally that the disciple whom Jesus loved was Lazarus, because all the other disciples had fled and were not there at the cross except the disciple whom he loved. And I think that was Lazarus. And this is not original to me. You know, most of us pastors, when we preach, we do a lot of study and research. We don't always have original thoughts. We borrow from others. We borrow the best from others. Okay, so my telling you that I think it was Lazarus, well, I'm in agreement with other people who have come to that conclusion too. It's just not the orthodox Christian position. Speaking of borrowing things, I'm reminded of this little story of this little boy, Johnny, whose teacher, Mrs. Anderson, called him into her office one day after school and said, Johnny, you've been cheating on your tests. And Johnny said, no, Mrs. Anderson, I haven't. And she said, Johnny, you've been cheating. You've been looking at the answers from the little girl at the desk next to you, Mary. You've been stealing her answers. He said, no, I haven't. She said, Johnny, on the quiz this morning, the first question was, who was the first president of the United States? She wrote down George Washington. You wrote down George Washington. He said, well, everybody knows that George Washington's the first president. And the second question was, who was the president who freed the slaves? And she wrote down Abraham Lincoln. You wrote down Abraham Lincoln. Well, everybody knows that Abraham Lincoln was the president who freed the slaves. And then the third question, she said, Johnny, the third question was, who was the president during the Louisiana Purchase? And Mary wrote down, I don't know. And you wrote down, me neither. So we all borrow. We all borrow from others, okay? So I've borrowed this business. Here's what I want to leave you with today as far as friendship goes. You are the disciple whom Jesus loves. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. And no matter what you think about Jesus, whether he's alive now, whether his spirit is roaming somewhere, whether he's unconscious in the grave, that's the Adventist position, that when you die, you're unconscious. However, Adventists are good Christians. We believe Jesus rose and went to heaven, that type of thing. But what you believe is what you believe. Anyway, Spirit, God, loves all of us. And I'm so glad to see in your songs and in your words that you accept that too. Thank you for being my friend. And God bless all of you. And thanks for the water.